Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, one part of one verse. I'm going to go ahead and read verse 9. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Christ is teaching his disciples here to lift up the name of the one, even whom Christ the Son calls Father. The one who has sent him, the one of whom Christ speaks of as the one to whom he submits and seeks to honor with his whole life. Christ taught the disciples not only how it was they were to honor God, but that they were to ask God that he might help them in their honoring of him. For even as God gives the law, he gives the Spirit that he might work in us the ability to keep the law, to obey, and not only to do what the law requires, but to do so in a way that actually glorifies God. Not out of duty or compulsion, but out of desire, out of a regenerated heart, a longing to please the one who has given us everything. And if we are to be faithful disciples of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we must be very much concerned with the endeavor, with the end, with the goal, our chief end of glorifying and enjoying God. In fact, this is how every prayer begins. It is the first petition of every prayer, or at least ought to be. Even though we do not speak it, it should be in our hearts, it should be in our minds, that every time we ask of God something, we seek not only to receive that for which we ask, but that in being given what we ask for, that God's glory would be furthered in us. When we pray for healing, when we pray for provision, whether it be financial or some spiritual or physical provision, whether we are praying for our friends or our neighbors, even children who ask for simple things. Lord, I want a bike. Do it for the glory of God. Do it so that in receiving what he may give you, as you pray expectantly, you might take whatever he gives you in order to glorify him with it. It is a prayer that God loves to answer. It is a prayer that he has promised to answer. It is a prayer that ought to be reverberating in the echo chambers of our souls. 3 points that I want to make tonight as it relates to this first petition. Hallowed be your name. Firstly, the removal of your idolatry. The removal of your idolatry. Secondly, the promotion of right religion, or proper religion, or righteous religion. The promotion of right religion. And then thirdly, it's a little bit long, a heart full and a mouth loud with praises to God. A heart full and a mouth loud with praises to God. Firstly, the removal of your idolatry. We said this earlier when we looked at the confession, namely the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, and even the larger catechism, the Westminster Larger Catechism, deals with this issue. That if we are to hallow the name of God, there must be something we understand. And if Presbyterians are good at anything, it is words of self-abasement. We just read it, as I read in the Valley of Vision. When we speak of ourselves, what good can be said about you? Prior, what moral, spiritual good can be spoken about you prior to being made new in Christ? We speak of the tea of Tulip, that most famous of Calvin's garden. Total depravity. We are, prior to being regenerated by the Holy Spirit and made the children of God, no longer totally depraved. We are in a state of nature, fallen in Adam, prior to our conversion, wholly indisposed and unable to do anything good. And even if God is glorified in us, he is glorified in our judgment. God will be glorified in the unrepentant, and he will be glorified by sentencing them to eternal damnation. But God is also glorified in mercy. And though we are naturally unable and indisposed, the language of the larger catechism is indisposition. I didn't even know that was a word. Indisposition. We have an indisposition to glorify God. What we read in Romans chapter 3 is this incredible promise. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one, except me. Right? We often think this of ourselves. Paul is very clear in Romans chapter 3. You can count on it. No one escapes the reality that all are counted guilty before God as judge. And we, being totally depraved, unable and indisposed to glorify God, our mouths are silent. We cannot hallow the name of God in our hearts, in our actions, in our speech. We are spiritually dead. So how then are we taught the way of hallowing? Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. Maybe one of the most beautiful sections in Scripture. This is what God says of Israel, His chosen people. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. It is God's irresistible grace at work in the life of a person that awakens us and calls us to be those who are new of heart and mouths filled with the praises of God. We are taught the way of hallowing by being made new by the grace and mercy of God. We are called to be worshipers. We are converted. We are spiritually transformed. Now, God does this because He's jealous. He is jealous and He longs for our affections, Isaiah 42, 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. What does He want from you? What does God demand of you? The very thing that we cannot give Him unless He does something in us to make us able to worship and hallow His name. We are made new by a work of God's grace. He takes the very names of our idols. What that means is He promotes in us a hatred and a distaste for that which we once loved. Our tastes change. He spiritually transforms us. And He does this again by regenerating us, by making us alive when we were once dead. And so our hallowing of God's name, it is built upon, it is dependent upon His preemptive, monergistic, singularly acting. Prior to us doing anything, God awakens us and gives us life, and we are made to sing the name, the glory, the power, and honor of God. A new heart. And so when Jesus is talking to His disciples, He is talking to those who are made new. This is a prayer. This is a prayer for those who confess Christ. This is a prayer for those who are part of the family of God, who know that God is to be worshipped and honored and praised. Not the name of another God or one's own self. In order for this prayer to be answered, we must first be made new. But that is not all. To hallow the name of God requires the continuing work of the Holy Spirit in us. If we are to hallow the name of God, can we remain in our sin and our unrepentance? Is it enough simply to say, yes, I believe in Jesus. I believe that God made the world. I believe that the church is doing something good. No. We must possess a lively faith that begins by asking and continues through doing. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. He excites our souls, our hearts, to do that which is good and pleasing to God. And so when we pray, "Our Father, hallowed be your name," we are not praying for something somewhere outside of us to happen. We are asking that God would do something in our hearts whereby we are excited, we are animated, we are moved to glorify God. There is a consequence to praying this, that God will answer it and that He will conform us after the pattern of His Son, which means if we are to pray that God's name be hallowed, what does that mean about you? God will transform you so that you might be one who furthers His glory. Boy, oh boy, does God love to answer that prayer, and He often does it, even as I read earlier, by breaking us. We sang of it, we read of it this morning. God makes us humble creatures, because the reason we do not hallow the name of God prior to our conversion, our regeneration, is because we were busy hallowing idols, hallowing our hearts, hallowing our passions and our desires, and we were going our own way. And by God's grace through the Spirit, He's moving us. He's bringing us closer. He is conforming us after the pattern of the righteousness of His Son. It's a prayer for sanctification as much as it is a prayer that God might work grace in us. So be prepared. For if God's name is to be lifted high, what must happen to your name? Well, in some fashion, Paul would say, "He must become greater, I must become less." Now, that does not mean that we will be somber, broken, without reward in the hallowing of God's name. What it does mean is the things of earth that we were seeking joy from, we can no longer seek joy from again. And even as we seek a life of pleasing God, seeking to bring Him honor and glory, He rewards us. Chiefly, by evidencing in our lives how He is glorifying us. The Spirit works in our hearts the kind of joy that the Spirit receives when the Father and the Son are glorified. We are delighted when we hear of God's grace at work, when the church is victorious, when the glory of God is manifest. It is not natural. It comes only by a work of God's grace. He does so by removing first and foremost those idols within us. And not just the removal of something, but the installation of something, the promotion of right religion. Now, asking is the beginning, but it is not all there is. It is not the entire piece of hallowing the name of God. For even when we ask, what must come after that? Is that all we are to do? Is prayer the only means of grace in the church? No. Are we to simply only sit under the preaching of God's word, ask the Lord for things, always receive from God those things that work grace in us? No, we are to turn around, walk out the door, and do good deeds in keeping with repentance. We are to keep the law of God. We are to love mercy, to love justice, to walk humbly with God. We ask as evidence of our lively faith, but as James would say, show me your faith by what you do. We must ask. We must ask. But we cannot be content merely to ask, for even after we ask, we must have that kind of lively faith that believes what God we ask of God, He will do, and we go forth and we live out our faith by hallowing Him in everything. He is glorified by our coming to him and pleading with him, and he is glorified by giving us that which is needed to live in covenant with him. And so we ask and obey. We plead and we practice so that we might say that the glory of God is increased through the increase of the consistency of our worship and our righteous actions. For this is ultimately what worship is. You are the offering. All that you are, you bring to God as an act of worship. Lord, be glorified in me. What kind of lamb are you? What kind of life do you lead? Having been made clean by Christ, spotless before the sight of God the judge, what kind of child are you? Do you seek to please the heart of your Father? Asking is the beginning, but it is not all there is. And not only that, as it relates to the promotion of right religion. God has given to us a gift whereby we might become lively worshipers. It is word and it is spirit. We are made glorifiers of God as the word dwells richly in our hearts. Colossians 3. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. How do words dwell alive in you? How do words teach, admonish one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God? And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. How is word made alive? Because God the Father and God the Son sent the Spirit into the world, that he might, through the word, make alive that which is dead. You've seen some version, I imagine, of Frankenstein. He's alive! You know? The lightning comes down, the corpse is in whatever fluid that corpse is in, and all of this electricity goes into the body, and all of a sudden Frankenstein comes forth. We are made alive by the work of the Spirit through the Word. We are declared alive. We have been given spiritual life, was there was no life, and the way that we are nurtured in that life is the same way that we were called to life. Word and Spirit. That is all we can offer you. And it is all that you need. There's really nothing else. What else is there? And so as a church, Reformation OPC can never say Word and Spirit and, well, we can say a really good fellowship meal. But that's not a means in the same way that Word and Spirit is. Fellowship is sweet, but it is the Spirit at work through the Word of God revealed to the sons of men, whereby we are not only made alive, but we are renewed, not only justified, but sanctified. And even in the practice of right religion, there is a discipline to it. In the promotion of right religion, the Word and Spirit are required, and there is discipline. Now, it seems that we have this false dichotomy in our culture that everything that is good and things that we should be happy about are always easy. They should come naturally. Nothing good comes naturally. Theologically speaking, this is because there's nothing good about you. Not spiritually, morally, not apart from the regenerating work of God by the Spirit in your life. And the Christian life is no different. Glorying in God and delighting in him does not come naturally. Glorying in God and delighting in him does not come quickly either. Parents know this. How many times do you say to your child, I don't want you to just do what I ask you to do. I want you to do it without me asking you to do it. Where is the real obedience? No, really, where is it? How many times have you pled with your children, even your spouse, your friends, or your neighbors? Where is the reflex to righteousness? It's buried under a landfill of ego and sin and wretched desire, and it must be unearthed by God's work of grace. And for some of it, it's long, it is deep, it is buried deep. And God must slowly unearth it. There is discipline in hallowing. God is faithful, however, to the task of teaching us to answer the prayer that he would be glorified in us. And it is a lifelong process. The hallowing of the Father is a lifelong process of dying to self, living more and more unto righteousness, giving the Lord full reign of our hearts, even as he nurtures a more vocal faith before men. You've gone to someone's house before. You want the dime tour, as they say. And the one bedroom or the one room you never get to see in anyone's home is what? The master bedroom. Do you know why? Because especially if they have children, the master bedroom is where everything goes when nothing has a home. Maybe it's not that way in your house. I would imagine that it is. Maybe you have one of those rooms. Whatever that room may be, that's the room that no one sees. And oh, how we treat the Spirit that way. All right, Holy Spirit, that room, that room, that room, that room. We're going to clean those rooms, but I'm going to leave a little bit of junk in this room. It's the behavior of an addict, isn't it? I'm going to show you where all the stuff is, but I'm going to reserve a bottle somewhere hidden, so that after you leave, I can get drunk again. Is this not how we treat our sin? We hold so tightly to it. It is precious to us. It is difficult to let go. And we may say, Our Father, glory be to your name in these areas of my life, but not that. Father wants to be glorified in every part of our lives. And so what he will do is he will discipline us. He will, by his Spirit, chastise us. He will bring us to a place where we have nothing left except him. We scorn suffering, but suffering is the instrument that God uses that we might learn how to glorify him. Because God is concerned with the sincerity of our hearts, the sincerity of our faith. Because a heart that is full with the glory of God is attached to a mouth that is loud with his praises. Thirdly, we must hallow God in our hearts. He must fill our hearts. How do you get full on food? You consume it, and large quantities of it. And if food is to have its nourishing impact, you don't just look at it and smell it. That silly sign with that deli. What is it, Jason's Deli, free snit smells? Come on. What does that even mean, free smells? That's not how we treat it. We approach the word, ooh. We approach God in this way, in our own pursuit of him. We don't dive in. We don't partake of him. As Christ says, blessed are those who what? Hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. If we do not hunger and thirst for righteousness, if we do not seek to hallow God in our own hearts, we will be anemic, starving, starved, unhealthy, skinny in our affections towards him. And so as we pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, that petition is associated with the practice of partaking in him. God must therefore become bigger in our hearts. His glory, his beauty, his power, his grace must be embraced and consumed if our heart is to be affected by him. And unless God becomes bigger in us and to us, there will never be any overflow out of our hearts. It won't happen. We will be silent, like a device that has run out of battery. There will be no energy, no expression. Our hearts must be filled. But when our hearts are filled, and our hearts are drawn into the faithful exercise of seeking after God's glory, two things happen naturally, supernaturally. They would not have happened otherwise apart from the work of God's grace in us, evangelism and discipleship. These are the two things that flow out of worship. And when I say worship, I mean Lord's Day worship, but even beyond that, the offering of our entire selves unto God. When you are loud with the praises of God, two types of people hear you. Those who do not know God, and they hear you and they become followers of God, or they end up hating you, or at least they go, I don't want to hear him anymore, I'm going to go somewhere else. And those who do know God, and they are encouraged and edified in their walk with him. Worship lies at the heart. It is the natural overflow of a heart that is consumed with the glory of God. And worship is an offering of devotion unto God. It is an exercise of evangelism. Do you want to be a more faithful evangelist? You ought to be. It's not a criticism. We all need to be. And the way that you are a faithful evangelist is you talk about the glory and excellencies of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit before those who don't know how excellent he is. That's it. Now, one might say, I don't have the words. And I would say to you, that is the expression of someone who actually sounds like they don't have the heart. Because someone who loves something, they don't care. They just want to talk about it. And they may stumble over their words. They may find themselves wholly incompetent to the task of talking about how great God is. But God would rather you fumble over your words than having a heart that is anemic with a love and a desire for him. In fact, we make worshipers through our worship. We encourage devotees from our devotion. Because that's the way God has designed it. What moves others to worship is the worship of the saints. And yes, Lord's Day worship, and we see this throughout the Psalms, but the Psalms were not meant simply to be used on the Sabbath or the Lord's Day. They're meant to guard the way and promote the way of wisdom and righteousness, so that our lives might be for the world and for one another a means of calling to worship. But it will never come unless we seek the hallowing of God's name and let him have himself, his way with us. Hallowing is a way of evangelism, and hallowing worship is also an exercise of discipleship. How did you come to know Christ? How did you come to grow up in the faith? I guarantee you, it was not in isolation. For me, it was watching my father. For me, it was watching other pastors, those who were ahead of me in the way of the faith. And I watched them and I thought, that is how I want to be. This is the kind of person I want to be. I want my life to emulate their life, because their life, they were resounding with the joy of the Spirit. They seemed content, put together. They seemed as though they had a direct audience with God in prayer. And I thought, that's what I want. And I just watched them. I asked questions. Their lives of devotion in communicating the worthiness of God was nothing more than the overflow of their own holiness and their holy walk with God. You just poke them, woo, out comes the glory of God. And that is what Christ is teaching us to pray that we might become. The hard part is this: leaving behind those idols. That's the thing. That's the thing for us. It's, if I give full reign of God, full reign to God over my heart, what do I have to give up? What does the way of holiness require of me? And some of those things are very difficult to give up. And sometimes it's not things. Sometimes it's a grudge. Sometimes it's something even about your personality that needs to change. And oftentimes we make excuses. I'm just that kind of person. I'm not a very vocal person. I'm not very magnanimous, outgoing. That's not what Jesus is asking me to become. When I speak of the word loud, I simply mean visible, explicit, observable. And sometimes the kind of observation that people need that edifies those who are lost and those who are also found is the quiet confidence of a person in the midst of trial and suffering. Someone who glorifies God in the midst of sorrow and pain isn't someone who says, isn't life just so good? People know that's crazy. Life isn't good. Life's hard. You're born, you grow up, you die. And so many people are searching for anything that will give their life meaning and purpose. And sometimes it's that quiet confidence in the midst of suffering when people see you and they see someone who is not unmoved, but who is resolved to glorify God even in the midst of pain. There are no situations that the Christian cannot prepare for if they are praying, Father, glorify yourself in me. And when we ask this, and when we walk by faith and seek that God would do the very thing that we are asking for by laying ourselves bare before Him, not only are we given this kind of satisfaction and enjoyment that we would never have experienced otherwise, but God will in turn use us in the lives of the lost and the found to further His glory among them. And isn't that grand? Because at the end of it all, we go to glory and we commune with God and we are filled with the joy that comes in the satisfaction that knows that we were useful to Him, that He used us for His glory among men. But it requires that we give up our life. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, we looked at it this morning. We give up ourselves to Him. Hallow God in your hearts. Hallow Him with all that you are. Declare in your life among men, worthy, O Lord, is your name. Let's pray. O Lord, this evening we have a unique opportunity not only to declare your name in our worship before one another, even helping one another to worship in our worship. But in a moment, we come to your table whereby we see the proof, the reason for why it is that you are to be hallowed above all. Paul reflects upon this glorious truth. It is because Christ laid down His life that the Father honored Him. And if we we are to honor the Father, we must honor the one whom the Father honors. If we are to be faithful to the Father, we must honor the one who the Father has lifted up. And for reason of his sacrifice, his obedience, even to death upon the cross. And so even as we come to the table tonight, we engage in the exercise of hallowing the name of the one who gave himself for us. That you might take this means of grace, that you would lay hold of our hearts, that we might grow in our love for you, and that you might be glorified not only in those quiet places, those unseen places within us, and use us, that you might make us loud the praises of your glorious name. We pray these things in the name of Christ, our great Lord and King. Amen.